It's now my privilege to turn the meeting over to Brother Ken Rawson from New Brunswick, and his subject is God's good pleasure in the church and from the church. God's good pleasure in the church and from the church. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Tom. Now you know how old I am. Whoever doesn't have a handout, please raise your hands, and you'll get one. It's a joy for Sister Virginia and I to be here with you. And we bring the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in the New Brunswick class. The first Chicago convention I attended was in 1941. I look out on the audience and I can count on one or two hands the number of faces that were here at that time. And I could spend the whole hour and the whole day in just walking down memory's lane and relating all of the wonderful experiences and times I've had with the brethren here in Chicago and at these conventions. The fellowship of saints is precious, and we'll get into that a little more later on. God's good pleasure for the church, and God's good pleasure in the church. I'm overwhelmed with the first chapter of Ephesus. It shows how great and how longingly God desires the church. God determined before the foundation of the world that he would have the church class. Before the foundation of the world, God thought of the blessings that he would bestow upon the church. Before the foundation of the world, God meditated upon the joys he would personally receive from the church. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. And we will be going down a few verses in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he, God, has chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In him, or Christ, in verse 4, refers, of course, to the body of Christ. And before the foundation of the world, before God created man, God chose to have the body of Christ who would be holy and without blame before him in love. And we feel that this includes not only our being before him without blame now, but also beyond the veil throughout eternity. We will be before him in love. Verses 5 and 6 uses the one Greek word, strong 2107, for the two-word phrase, good pleasure, in connection with our doing God's will or purpose. Now, I'm not a strong concordance fan. I prefer other Greek dictionaries. But Strong's is the most definitive on the Greek for good pleasure. Strong deals with both the objective and the subjective use of good pleasure. The objective use, kindness. The subjective use, delights. Verse 5 deals with the objective use of good pleasure concerning the church, God's kindnesses to the church. Verse 9 will show the subjective use of good pleasure. God's good pleasure, that is, God's delights in the church. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 5, rather before that, in verse 5, yes, God has predestinated us to be his children. Why? For the purpose of bestowing his kindness on us. In verse 5, good pleasure is used objectively to denote the kindness God is bestowing upon the church as they fulfill his predestinated will and purpose for them. And this kindness comes in proportion to the degree we are fulfilling his will and purpose for us. Now we are enjoying many aspects of the kindnesses of God, both this side the veil, and they will continue on eternally. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Here, Strong's 2107, good pleasure, is used in the subjective sense to denote, according to Strong, the delights God enjoys from the church. In verse 9, Paul also speaks of the mystery of his God's will or purpose. And in Colossians 1:27, we know Paul identifies the mystery of God's will or purpose as the mystery hidden from ages and generations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is we are in Christ. Christ is more than one, and we are body members of this Christ class. The body of Christ is the mystery of Ephesians 1:9, as we know. And according to verse 9, the mystery class, the Christ, will bring great pleasure, delights to God. And actually, we'll see as we go on, the church will bring much, much delight to God throughout eternity. And this reminds me of a very beautiful verse. I'll use the New American Standard in Psalm 16:3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. Think of that. The saints are the majestic ones, the excellent ones, in whom are all God's delight. To me, that's absolutely mind-boggling. And we'll hang that thread of thought and come back to it later. Now we'll deal with our first handout, or rather our handout, the first page of it, the Fellowship of Saints. So turn your handout over to the side that has the Fellowship of Saints. And I just might say about this listing of scriptures, whether, as it says on the top, whether a few years or over half a century, your fellowship has been very precious. And the following scriptures are a bouquet of scriptures that emit the fragrance of this beautiful fellowship that we have enjoyed together. And one of the good pleasures, the kindnesses that God is bestowing upon the church in this life, is the fellowship of saints. And that's why we will be considering these verses. And our first scripture is in John 1, 5 and 7. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But if we walk in the light or truth, as he is in the light or truth, we have fellowship one with another. So the Apostle John very clearly observes that the basis of our fellowship is the truth. You know, it's sometimes lamented that the Bible student movement is very divided. And I think actually Old Ron's list disproves this. Now, on a fellowship level, Bible students are more united today than they have been since the 1930s. I know. I lived all during that period. You know, on the Old Laurent's list, you have probably represented about four or five different groupings of brethren. And they're all so interested in each other. They want to know when their brother, whether they're in their grouping or not, is having afflictions or trials, because they want to pray for them. They want to share that experience with them. And they want to know what the different brethren are doing in truth activities so they can share with them in prayer. So, to repeat again, I feel the Bible students on a fellowship level are more united than they have been for many years. Now, when John says our fellowship is in the truth, there are different categories of truth. There's present truth, there's prophetic truth, there's Christian life truth, consecration, sanctification. And we can and we should cherish our fellowship in specific areas of truth with different brethren. There's some areas of fellowship where I feel closer to some brethren than I do in other areas of truth. But being realistic, there are areas of truth that might strain, and they do strain, our fellowship. I have said from the platform, and I say it again, I am willing to dialogue with any of the brethren on aspects of truth that we might disagree on, and at the same time cherish the areas of truth we do agree on. Our second scripture, which is very precious to me, 2 Corinthians 7, 2 and 3, the New American Standard. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I say before you that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. You know, some brethren at Corinth accused Paul of being in doctrinal error. Others said he was a false apostle. Some said that he used guile. But what was Paul's response, even to these brethren? You are in our hearts to live together and to die together. These two phrases denote every aspect of the Christian life. To live together is to grow and nurture and develop as a new creature. To die together is to sacrifice the flesh and its interest in the service of God. And Paul wanted to share fellowship with all of his brethren, directly or indirectly, through heart fellowship and communion in all of these areas of their Christian life. I've known some of you for decades. Others a much shorter time. But over the years we observed your zeal in dying daily as you lived and grew as new creatures. In our hearts we died together and lived together with you, sometimes with tears. Our next scripture, Philippians 1, 4, 5, and 7. Always praying in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in my bonds ye are partakers of my grace. How could the Philippian brethren be in bonds with the Apostle Paul? He says, in my bonds, you are partakers of my grace. How could they be experiencing this imprisonment with Paul when Paul was in prison and they were not? Through prayer fellowship, by the Lord's bookkeeping, the Philippian brethren were partners with Paul in prison because they were sincerely praying for Paul in the Lord's bookkeeping. They were in prison with Paul. Isn't the Lord a wonderful bookkeeper? Brethren, we can be involved in prayer fellowship with every activity our brethren are doing around the world. And if we are sincere in our prayers, in the Lord's bookkeeping, we share in those activities. Think of prayer fellowship from that standpoint, and it will give such meaning to your life. Our next scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:12. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Isn't that beautiful? Death worketh in us, but life in you. Our brethren live and grow as new creatures because of our sacrifices on their behalf. Likewise, we live and grow as new creatures because of our brothers' sacrifices on our behalf. A practical example of that. Why are we enjoying such blessings at this convention? Why are we growing and being stimulated as new creatures? We live as new creatures because our Chicago brethren are sacrificing their time, their interest, their money in serving us and thus enabling us to enjoy the blessings at this convention. Every time we sacrifice time, money, energy, health to help our brethren, driving them to meetings, to the doctor, to conventions, making phone calls, visiting the shut-ins at home, in a nursing home, or in the hospital, writing letters of encouragement, this is sacrificial dying. Death worketh in us, but life in our brethren. At times, your sacrificial services on our behalf have brought life and strength to us as new creatures. And we cherish the times that our sacrificial death working in us perhaps brought life, encouragement, strength to you. Our next scripture, well, we'll skip that one for time. We'll go to 1 Thessalonians 3:7 and 8. Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our afflictions and distresses by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Background. Paul was at the Thessalonica for approximately six months. He developed a new church, The persecution was very severe, and because it was so very severe, the brethren insisted, the new babes in Christ insisted that Paul leave, lest he be put to death. But he is so concerned about them. They're babes in Christ in the midst of this persecution. And he wanted to return as soon as possible, but the Lord didn't permit. The Lord didn't open the door. So finally, Paul, he's just wondering what's happening to his brethren in Thessalonica. So he sends Timothy to see how they're doing. And Timothy comes back with a glowing report. Yes, they're being persecuted. The persecution is severe. But they're standing fast in the Lord. They're not compromising the truth. And what was Paul's reaction? For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Are you that connected with your brethren? Are you that connected with the brotherhood? That when you hear of this brother, that brother, or this group of brother, that group of brother, elsewhere in the United States or someplace else in the world, standing for the Lord in a wonderful way, or going through severe trials and being faithful, or having a wonderful experiences in the service of the Lord. Can you truly say, now I live because my brethren are standing fast in the truth, and I'm so inspired by that? And then one of my favorite scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his presence? For ye are our glory and joy. Paul was so involved with his brethren in the service of the Lord and in their trials and in their difficulties. And they were so involved with him and an inspiration to him that he couldn't think of receiving the crown of life, his reward, without his brethren being with him. That's what would make this crown of life so meaningful. And he said, ye are our glory and joy, when he would receive the crown. Like Brother Paul, we cannot think of receiving the crown of life alone without our brethren, our glory and hope. Until then, let us pray together and walk together in truth and love. The fellowship of saints is certainly one of the good pleasures or kindnesses the Lord is giving those who are fulfilling his purpose and will for the church this side the veil. Another good pleasure the church this side the veil is enjoying is being the mouthpieces of God, declaring his plans and purposes. What a joy and privilege to be a co-worker together with God at this momentous time. Isaiah 61:1-2 outlines the message that we had the privilege of giving. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And we, just as the church down through the age, have had the privilege of proclaiming these different aspects of truth publicly. But then verse 61 contains an added message. Not only to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but the day of vengeance of our God, and then also to comfort all that mourn. Matthew 13:24-30 and verses 38-43, of course, outline a special work of proclaiming the truth that has been the privilege of the church down through the parousia of our Lord, and that is the harvest message. But you know, the message of truth is not only to gather the wheat, but it's to bind the tares in bundles. Well, how do we bind the tares in bundles? Well, you know, the same message that we preach to gather the wheat that inspires the class that are wheat. This same, well, I'll give you an example. You give a person, he's a born-again Christian, you give him a tract, the truth about hell. He looks at that tract, he crumples it up, and he throws it away. What's happening? That message of truth, because he rejected it, is judging him and binding him tighter into the nominal church bundle that he's in. That is a part of the judgment message. And then, of course, in verses 38 through 43, and we ask you to read it and think about it, the same angels, the reapers, that gather the wheat and bind the tares, also cast the bundles of tares into the furnace to be burned. Somehow or other, the church will give a message that proclaims the destruction of the bundles or the nominal systems. Then there's another aspect of proclaiming the Lord's message that I appreciate very much, and I appreciate some brethren that share this privilege with me. That is Isaiah 40, 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people. And I receive great joy in giving this message to the Jewish people. Just 2 weeks ago, we had a fantastic showing of Israel Appointment with Destiny at one of the largest synagogues in Orthodox synagogues in New Jersey. And it was one of the most receptive and responsive audiences that I've had in showing this message in film in synagogues. So we rejoice in that work also, and we rejoice with others who share in that work with us. But proclaiming the Lord's word is one of the kindnesses, one of the joys, one of the good pleasures he has given the church now during the harvest. God also has good pleasure, kindness, for the completed church beyond the veil, who will be doing his predestinated will and purpose eternally. And I call these the good pleasures of hope. But first, what is hope? Well, people in the world, you know, they say, I hope thus and so. And what they're really saying is, I wish this would happen, or I would like this to happen, but they doubt it's really going to happen. But a dictionary definition of hope is two things, desire and expectation. A scriptural definition of hope is a strong desire and a real expectation. An illustration. A teacher of a fourth grade class says, one day she says, class, how many of you desire to be a millionaire when you grow up? Raise your hands. Everybody in the class raised their hand. She says, all right, everyone that expects to be a millionaire when you grow up, raise your hands. She looks around, one little hand goes up. She says, Johnny, stand up and tell everybody why you expect to be a millionaire when you grow up. He said, well, my uncle's a millionaire and I'm the sole heir. The class had a desire, but they had no expectation. Johnny had both a desire and an expectation. Say there was one poor little boy in that class whose parents were so poor that the bank was going to foreclose on their home. He had expectation. He knew they were going to lose their home. He had no hope. Brethren, review your hope every day. Make it a living hope. Think of blessing the world of mankind. Think of the joys of eternity. And reviewing your hope every day will make it not only a desire, but a strong expectation. And we're going to outline three aspects of the good pleasures of our hope. One, the personal reward. And it's not the important aspect of it, most important. Being partakers of the divine nature. Being united with Jesus, our bridegroom. And meeting our Heavenly Father. And again, that's a thread of thought we will hang and come back to. Then there's the blessing of all the world of mankind during the kingdom. I believe that the Lord gives each one of us an experience or experiences that just enhances and vividly brings to our mind what will be involved in blessing all the world of mankind in the kingdom. I'll repeat what I've mentioned on occasion before. During my conscientious objector days, I was an attendant at a mental hospital, not a patient. I always had to add that. And there's one patient there who stopped talking to anybody, even his own mother, when his mother came to visit him. And at night, after we got the patient to bed, I would try to find time to come by his bedside and just speak words of encouragement to him. No response. Finally, he spoke his first words that he spoke to anybody. He spoke them to me. And there were tears in my eyes. And then we would talk about recovery. And tears would come to his eyes, and he said, "Only I'm too far gone. I can't recover." But with encouragement, he did recover. He received a 6-month leave to see if he could make good, and he did make good. Just think. The time is coming when we will be able to close all the hospitals throughout the world. Dealing with physical illness and problems will be no problem because they will get a wholesome body. But that mind, not only that mentally sick mind, but that sin-sick, sick, sin-cursed mind, we will be able to unsnarl and untwist and bring them up the highway of holiness to perfection. And fellowship with God. Then the third aspect of our hope, and this is my breakdown of hope. I'm sure we all have different ways of breaking it down. Because we will have the divine nature, we will be able to glorify God to a degree and extent that we could never honor and glorify Him if we didn't have the powers of the divine nature. Throughout all eternity, we will be able to honor and glorify the Heavenly Father's name to the utmost. Do you desire that? Pray the prayer of the psalmist daily. For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Put your main interest in every trial. How this is going to affect me? Or how is this going to glorify God's name by my reaction in this trial? For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Now back to meeting our Heavenly Father. Ephesians 1:9 again. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. As we have said, it boggles my mind that the reality is that God has predestinated the mystery class, the glorified Christ, to be a source of great delight to himself. Passing down to verse 18 in Ephesians 1. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. Know, for years, for decades, I've heard brethren read this verse and comment on it. And inevitably, they interpret the last phrase, the riches of the glories of the inheritance of the saints. It doesn't say that. Paul is praying that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his, God's calling for you, and what are the riches of the glories of God's inheritance in the saints. God views the saints as an inheritance. That's why I say this is mind-boggling to me. Zephaniah 3:17. I see three aspects of God's inheritance in the saints here. The Lord thy God. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. And I like to think of it in at home with thee. Is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee. He will rest in his love because he will be so at home with the church. He will joy over thee with singing. And it's upon the basis of this scripture that Brother Morehouse used to say, the Lord will sing love songs to the church throughout eternity. God will sing love songs to the church. The Heavenly Father will enjoy sharing with the church his innermost sentiments and emotions while he is at home with the church, resting in his love in the midst of them. Throughout eternity, we will especially enjoy the emotions of God's love. Now I'm going to read a group of scriptures concerning God's estranged relationship with Israel that gives us just a slight insight into the depths of God's love, the depths of God's tenderness and compassion, the depths of his loving understanding, the depths of his long-suffering and nostalgia as he longs for reconciliation. And this is the second side of our handout. A glimpse into the incredible sensitivities of God's love. Hosea 9, verse 10, and chapter 11, verse 1, New Revised Standard. Like as pleasing as grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit in the fig tree, in its first season, I saw your ancestors. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. What tenderness. Well, God is punishing Israel. And notice, we're in Hosea. Israel is at the height of its disobedience. And well, what tenderness. Well, God is punishing Israel. God recalls his first love for Israel as a son way back in Egypt. And then in the wilderness, what do we think about the wilderness experience? Oh, Israel was so wayward and disobedient. They were murmuring all the time. How did God think of it? Then in the wilderness, Israel was to God as refreshing as a cluster of grapes. Can you imagine that? Yet the more God dealt with Israel, the more they disobeyed. Hosea 11, verses 2 through 4, New American Standard. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift up infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them, and I fed them. Here God continues his expressions of nostalgia. Do you remember how wonderful it was when you taught your child how to walk? Do you remember the warm, wonderful feeling when you would lift up your little baby and touch his cheek to your cheek? God is using this terminology. God is saying, this is how I felt about Israel, even when they were disobeying me. But God, or rather Israel, continued to pervert God's laws. Severe punishment must be inflicted. Although he was a God of love, he was a God of justice. Severe punishment must be inflicted, but not without a toil on God. God's heart sinks to the depths of sorrow as he withdraws his loving perfection, or rather loving protection. He exclaimed, Jeremiah 12:7, I have given the dearly beloved of my heart into the hands of her enemies. They were scattered to the ends of the earth. God's punishment is most severe on Ephraim, the 10-tribe kingdom. But the Creator and God of the universe is suffering with Ephraim in this dispersion. And he further notes his nostalgia. Jeremiah 31, verses 20 and 21, the Jewish Publication Society translation. Truly, Ephraim is a dear son to me, a child that is dangled. Whenever I have turned against him, my thoughts would dwell on him. That is why my heart yearns for him. I will receive him back in love, declares the Lord. Have you ever dangled your child on your knee? Even when Ephraim, Israel, is cast off from favor, God's thoughts and tender nostalgia continues to dwell on Israel. He thinks of Israel as when he once dangled them on his knees. And with a yearning heart, God speaks of Israel as a son who will be received back in love. These scriptures are very precious to me. Can you fathom God's emotions of love? The depths of his emotions of love for Israel, a nation that was so wayward that he cast them off completely from his favor and punished them for 1845 years. Yet while he was punishing them, he had such nostalgic thoughts of delight in remembering the past. Well, with the emotions of love of expectation, he awaits his reconciliation with Israel again. Why does God record his emotions of love for natural Israel? For the benefit of you and me. Just think, if God had such emotions of love for natural Israel, what are His emotions of love for us, the church? Even though each one of us has been wayward at times. I'll let you in on a little secret. What inspired my thoughts to run along these lines for many years is a reprint article I read a number of years ago, a very early reprint article, 1832. And in this reprint article, Brother Russell observed that God has the ability to actually feel emotionally the tragedies of man. Do we have the sensitivity to appreciate these holy emotions of God's love? We need to develop not only love, sympathy, etc., but a great sensitivity of love and sympathy and tenderness and understanding. God wants a divine family that He will be able to express His innermost feelings to throughout eternity. I think God will want to share so much with the divine family that He knows that intelligent beings on other planes could not and will not have the sensitivity to understand, let alone appreciate. I like to let my mind wander on the future hope. You know, and excuse the expression, in the flow of divine conversation with the church throughout eternity, I think God will share with us the tragedies of history. What the Heavenly Father felt when Lucifer rebelled, even though He knew he would. You know, Lucifer and God and the Logos must have dwelt together for eons and eons before Lucifer, a beloved son, deflected. I think God will want to share with us throughout eternity what He felt after daily talking with Adam in the cool of the garden in the evening, to experience Adam loving Eve more than him, God. I think God will share with us what He felt in His aching heart as He watched His only beloved Son suffering at the hands of sinners. Father and Son, who have worked together for eons in developing and creating the universe and the world and the human race. Now the Heavenly Father's heart ached as He watched His beloved Son suffering at the hands of sinners. I think God will share with us what He thought as a God of justice, when also a loving Father, He turned His face from fellowship with Jesus when He was on the cross. And how those piercing words, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Wounded His suffering heart. What a relief. For the Father accompanied the words, "It is finished." In a surge of joy, received the words, "Into Thy hands I commit my spirit." Yes, I believe this was all part of what God meant in His oft-quoted statement, quote, "With what fatherly emotions the Father sent His Son on that errand of mercy." I think the Father will want to share with the glorified church all of these fatherly emotions of love. It will be a joy to the Heavenly Father that the church will have the capacity, the sensitivity of heart to understand the depths of the Heavenly Father's emotions of love. What insights into the depths of the tenderness of God's love? Of course, Brother Russell observed in this reprint article, 1832, we realize that God's ability to actually emotionally feel man's tragedies, even those resulting from man's obedience, does not disturb his peace of mind, his fatherly love that shares the sorrows of the human family, contains no anxiety for their eternal welfare. With divine peace, his wisdom has planned for the welfare of all. And in his peace, he knows the divine love and power will attain that end. Ever since I read this reprint article, I was looking for a set of scriptures that I shared with you that just spell out in such depths the emotions of love. Brethren, by faith and a living hope, let us fully grasp Ephesians 1:18, that God views the glorified church as the riches of his glorious inheritance. Just think, if we are faithful, our eternity will be filled with the divine love songs, focalizing the innermost expressions of the emotions and sentiments of love from the depths of the divine heart of our Heavenly Father, the Creator and God of the expanseless, endless universe. Amen. I did something very unusual. I didn't go overtime. God bless you all.